Thank you, Michael. They have let me back in the pulpit again, and I'm glad for that, but I'm also very glad for the month of missions that we had and how God used that to open our eyes to see not only His purpose for the world, but what He's doing in the world, and it's been a great time. Now, I had originally intended in 2 weeks between the conference and getting going into Easter that I have to preach, that I was going to give 2 messages on the Christian life, which I've long wanted to give. But as the talk of war has increased, as the anxieties have increased to now bring us to where we're on the brink of war, I felt that that's not something we could ignore, and that I needed to preach concerning that. And I intended 2 messages. One, a message of comfort to us in a time of great anxiety and dread and fear. And then the second message, to speak on what Scripture says about should we go to war against Iraq with a preemptive strike before they have attacked us or Israel or any other nation. But because of the blizzard, we moved Paul Leary to March 2nd, and that brought me from 2 messages to 1 message. And that means that I can bring you a message on comfort, but the question as to whether we should go to war, sorry, I just won't be able to give you the answer to that because I don't have the other message. So how's that for a cop-out? Huh? I'm still praying about whether to preach on that in the weeks ahead, but it won't be now. Do 2 messages on hope, one from me, another from Steve Green next week, and then I'll be doing 5 messages on Easter, related to Easter, and then after that, beginning the series on the Song of Solomon, which a number of you have been asking, when are we getting to that? We will, after Easter. But now, what is a word that we could receive from God in these days of anxiety? Many texts have come to mind, but one that keeps presenting itself to me is that one that Tim read, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. The world surely has been different since 9/11. We have more fear, more anxiety, more of a longing to return to the sense of peace that we at least felt before 9/11. But recently, added to fears of terrorist attacks, has been the talk of war with Iraq and all of the dread implications of what that could mean. Should we do it? Will we do it unilaterally? Will we do it with UN support? With at least the Security Council? Just so much that is up in the air, and yet we read that as far as our soldiers are concerned, they've been described this week as like a football team before a big game. Pardon that kind of analogy. It was what was used, like the teams before the big game, and they're in the locker room and they're just anxious to get going. What would God have us to do in that? Seems like we're talking of still trying for peace, but on the other hand, mentally, we're already at war. And what's going to happen if we do invade? Will it be a quick, definitive victory? What will happen even if it is after that? Or will it be a prolonged struggle? To great disappointment, much bloodshed, suffering. Suffering could be immense, and our dread is understandably great. And how should we as Christians be responding to this? A lot of confusion about that. I, for one, am not at all comfortable with the appeasement at any cost mentality, thinking of I wasn't born yet, but I was born during World War II, but have read much about Neville Chamberlain and his appeasement of Hitler in 1938. He was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize because of keeping Europe out of war, and then how he was vilified a couple of years later as a coward who didn't step up to defend when Hitler might have been better contained. Neither am I comfortable with the attitude of many that says, I hope our military will go in to Saddam Hussein and kick his butt to kingdom come and give them what they deserve. That's not a Christian view either, but it's more tempting, I think, for evangelicals because there is that tendency, despite what we say, to trust in the U.S. military. To say we've got a president who names the name of God, we've got strong technology, lots of smart bombs and all the rest, and let's just get the job done. Neither of those, I think, are Christian responses. Much more complex. It's a difficult thing. We need to go into this very humbled. But whatever we should do, what I want for us to at least look at this morning is the comfort that we have in such a situation. Romans 8, I believe, is very pertinent because of some things I've discovered in the last weeks as I've thought about this that I think really help us in our current situation. In Romans 8, Paul is talking about, in verses 12 to 17, about how the gospel gives to us a boldness and delivers us from fear. And the fear he's talking about there particularly is fear of the wrath of God. But the Spirit has given to us now freedom from fear. And he testifies in our hearts, whispering that we can call God Daddy. We have access and intimacy with the Heavenly Father. He finishes that whole discussion in verse 17 by saying, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So he brings in the idea of suffering. And then in verse 18, he goes on to speak about our living in a world of suffering. Now, Michael, let's have that back up there, please. And I want you to notice two things in this first section, 18 to 25. I want you to notice, first of all, the first point is that we groan in a world of suffering. And the references to suffering I have put in red so that you can see how those just go through these verses. I consider our present sufferings. Now notice, by his saying our present sufferings, Paul is assuming that you are suffering. So if you're feeling that you are suffering this morning and that you are alone in that, know that you are not. The uniqueness, the particular kind of suffering you're going through may be distinctive to you, but there is not one person here in this room who is not suffering in one way or another. All of us suffer. And Paul goes on to describe that this world is a world of suffering. We all suffer. But he says also that whatever the degree of your suffering, know that if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, that suffering is not to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in you. Now then he goes on to talk about this suffering and notice a couple things about it. First of all, notice it's the whole creation. He's not just talking about Christians and persecution. The whole creation is subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now it's talking about the curse in the garden, that God subjected the world, the creation, to suffering by placing it under a curse. And then he goes on to talk about how this whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And you know, you women could probably, who are mothers, give us a number of lessons and talk to us at some length about what that's like, right? But Paul uses that as the illustration. It's groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And notice this, it's not just the creation that's groaning. But he says, it's also we who are have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who are God's children, we also are groaning. We're groaning inwardly as we're waiting. We're groaning. We're suffering. And so this is a world of suffering. And we, at times of peace and prosperity, are so tempted to try and deny that, to make this feel like home, to say, I can make this work. This world isn't so bad. You know, we decry the the decadence and the rest of it, but personally, we can find much to enjoy. And we can be deceived in thinking that suffering is not quite so prominent. Now, with that, what Paul does, second point, is to notice that in that suffering, we have a hope. Second point, we hope for a new world of glory. And I put that in gold, purposely, to kind of picture that. But what I particularly want you to notice, by the way I've done this, is how the two are intermingled. He doesn't talk about suffering and then hope or glory. He just mingles them all together, so you feel this tension of the two side by side. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us, the word to be in us, to us. We're going to see it, but it's also going to be something that characterizes us. We will be glorified. The creation waits, you notice, an eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Creation was subjected to frustration, but it's waiting. And notice it's not a wish. It's an expectation. It's something that is certain to happen. It's just an eager expectation. This is going to happen. Then he goes on that we're going to be brought into this glorious freedom, going to be liberated from this bondage to decay, brought into glorious freedom. The creation's been groaning, and we're groaning. But then he goes on to talk about this tension between hope and sight. And he says, now, of course, it's obvious that if you see something, you're not hoping for it because you have it. But if you don't have it and it's something that you desire, then you hope for it. And, you know, it doesn't even need explaining. It's obvious on the surface what he's talking about. Hope that seems, no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We're waiting for that glory that will incomparably outweigh, both in magnitude and duration, any of the suffering that you have experienced or will experience in the days and the weeks and the months to come. No matter what terrorist attacks come upon us, no matter what happens to our soldiers, to those who are deployed out of our congregation, these are words that I sort of tremble to utter because I think of what they could mean and the weightiness of them for us and our experience in the weeks and the months to come. But the promise is still sure. The glory will incomparably outweigh the suffering. So we live in the tension of that hope versus sight. We sing the hymn, Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight. Or we could say when hope shall be sight. One of my favorite Christian poets is Lucy Shaw. She wrote a book back in the 80s called God in the Dark after her husband, Harold Shaw, died of cancer. And during the time of his illness, her son, who had also taken to writing some poetry, wrote to her a poem that was inspired by Romans 8. And let me quote to you just the last stanza of that. He says, unless I am mistaken, all of us wait for this, to jettison the grasping hands, to lope through new created lands where hope and have may kiss. How does that affect you when you hear that? Read that again. Unless I am mistaken, all of us wait for this. To jettison the grasping hands. To lope through new created lands. Where hope and have may kiss. That stir your soul and your heart. I mean, that's worth memorizing and saying to yourself while you're caught in a traffic jam, isn't it? As you listen to the news. There's coming a day when hope and have will kiss and be joined together. And we'll live no longer by hope, but by sight. Now, you women, a number of you, began a class this morning, which is a study of Jan Meyer's book, The Allure of Hope, providentially timed at the same as this message. And Jan Meyer's says in chapter 1 in that book, you might have even brought this in your discussion this morning, I don't know. My wife was leading the discussion, so I had some idea where she was going. We had was rich for us to talk about that this week. But Jan Meyer says that as she has spoken to countless women, she says, I've been struck with the words that they come up with when they are asked to think of hope. Anticipation, renewal, expectation, motivation, trust, promise, excitement. Frankly, she says, we're cowards. Are those descriptions of hope? Absolutely, these are threads within hope's fabric. But words like groaning, yearning, birth pain, anguish, doubt, and struggle don't immediately come to mind. Why is that? As women, we know these realities intimately. We know what it is to wait. We wait for daddy's hug. We feel the junior high anticipation as the phone rings. Will it be him? We live through 9 months of worrying and praying for all to be well with our baby. We wait for our daughters to come home from the prom, wondering how her heart has been handled. We learn to wait and hope. And that waiting and that hope is mixed with yearning and groaning and longing. What happens when you lose hope? You know what happens? I know what happens in me, and I know what happens in those that I see. We become control freaks. When we lose hope, we live by faith and colorless duty, and we seek to grasp some control of anything to bring some order into our lives. Keep the house orderly, and don't you dare mess it up. Not only take your shoes off when you come in the door, take your socks off too, and you better have your feet washed. We want to control our husbands and our wives and our kids and our schedule. Because we are only living by sight. And the scripture says that we are called to live by hope. With one eye on this world and the recognition of honest recognition of the suffering. But also to know that it's not the last word. That we live in a genuine hope of the promise of the gospel. Have you lost your hope? Have you found yourself becoming cynical and thinking that hope is for children? Hope is for the immature, the sophisticated know better? That's not a gospel posture. Scripture calls us to live in hope. But you see, we can abandon hope because hope hurts. Myers quotes from psychologist Gerald May, where he says, in our society, we have come to believe that discomfort always means something is wrong. We're conditioned to believe that feelings of distress, pain, deprivation, yearning, and longing mean something is wrong with the way that we're living our lives. Conversely, we are convinced that a rightly lived life must give us serenity, completion, fulfillment. Comfort means right, distress means wrong. The influence of such convictions is stifling to the human spirit. Individually and collectively, we must somehow recover the truth. And the truth is, we were never meant to be completely satisfied in this world. We live essentially by hope. Notice that Paul says there, in this hope we were saved. In other words, our salvation, verse 24, is essentially a salvation involving hope. The gospel is simply a taste of the world to come. Living with terrorism and war reminds us of what most of the rest of human history and humanity today already know. That suffering is more normal than peace. that groaning is more typical of the human spirit than laughter. But we live in hope as Christians, for we know it's not the last word. And so, as you hear the news and watch the news this week, let me urge you to do two things whenever you hear it. Number one, imagine heaven. Think about heaven, not as an escape, but to enable you to come with peace to reckon with the current reality. Think about what heaven will be like. Write about it. Dream about it. Imagine it. And know that it is sure to come. Live in eager expectation of the kingdom of Christ consummated. And the second thing is to pray. Pray. Not just fret, but pray. It's interesting to me that Paul connects prayer to what he has just said. And I think in our current situation, it's very instructive to look at how he connects them, because it's not what you would expect. Look at verse 26. Paul says there, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, I don't know about you, but it's not immediately obvious to me what in the world he's talking about. He's talked about suffering and the hope of the kingdom to come, the glory and all that. And then he says, now in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What's the connection? He's dealing with, when you are suffering, what is the question that you ask yourself sooner or later? How should I pray in this? Should I pray that God deliver me from it? Should I pray for grace in it? What should I be praying? I don't know what to pray. Should we pray that God simply removes Saddam Hussein and his regime? Should we pray that the UN join together and go in as a unilateral force? Should we pray that the U.S. military will in fact eradicate that regime and be victorious? What do we pray? We don't know how to pray, do we? I don't know about you, but I certainly don't feel the wisdom of knowing. There's certain things you can pray. Lord, give President Bush wisdom. Lord, help us to do the right thing. What is that? You know, how do you engage in prayer beyond a few vague general statements? And this is where verses 26 and 27 come as such a hope. What Paul says in the same way is that he is saying, as our hope helps us in our suffering, so the Spirit helps us in our confusion. The Bible teaches that we have two intercessors. Many times you are, as a Christian, you feel, and I feel like I'm alone, having to figure out what to pray, and then tell God what to do, and to tell Him in faith, and I've just kind of got to persuade Him to do the right thing. I came across a quote I really like recently from Forward magazine, the anonymous quote. The author says, Romans 8 says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't. We are high chair kids who want to tell mom and dad how to run the household. We are 5-year-old kids in the car on the way to Disney World for the first time, crying silently with bitter disappointment because Dad drove right past that little park with a big slide and we thought that was it. We don't know how to pray in our pain and our confusion and our suffering. And Paul says that you have an intercessor in heaven, Jesus, and you also have an intercessor in your heart, the Spirit. And what he says here is unique and so precious. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray, what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our heart, that is God the Father, knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. What's that saying? That's saying that as you and I, this week, in the days and the weeks and the months ahead, as we hear the news reports and we cry out to God and we pray, inarticulate groanings, remind yourself that what God is saying is the Spirit is groaning in you and with you. And He is taking those inarticulate stammerings of your heart, the longings, the desire that simply says, I know what I want, but I don't know what You want, Father, and I don't know how this mess is going to glorify You and how I should be responding and what I should be working for and seeking to influence and doing and all the rest of this. But the Spirit is taking those inarticulate groans and He is praying the perfect will of God through us as we're yielded up to Him as an offering. And you can rest. You can rest. You can rest in the hope and you can rest in the help that the Spirit gives you. And so as you and I seek to pray God's will, we know the Spirit is praying that perfectly. And what is His will? Well, He goes right on in verse 27 to tell us. In verse 28, excuse me. And we know that all things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And that purpose, verse 29, is to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Verse 30, you should have verse 30 in your outline. We know that the ultimate culmination of that purpose is that those He's predestinated and called and justified will then be glorified. And that brings you right back to the beginning in verse 18. Full cycle, you see. That will happen. Whatever else is uncertain, whatever else is unsure, that will happen. You can dream on it. You can set your heart on it. You can rest in it. So imagine heaven and pray. Think of the words of Augustine when he wrote, let us sing hallelujah here on earth while we still live in anxiety so that we may sing it one day in heaven in full security. We shall have no enemies in heaven. We shall never lose a friend. God's praises are sung both there and here, but here they are sung in anxiety, there in security. Here they are sung by those destined to die, there by those destined to live forever. Here they are sung in hope, there in hope's fulfillment. Here they are sung by wayfarers, there by those living in their own country. So then, let us sing now, not in order to enjoy a life of leisure, but in order to lighten our labors. You should sing as wayfarers do. Sing, but continue your journey. Sing then, but keep going. Augustine, about 400 A.D. You see, the hope that we live in may be best illustrated by what we feel right now about spring. You know, the winter before last was a very mild spring. And I didn't have a very keen hope for spring because winter was pretty much like spring. I remember it was in February. I was working on the garden to get things ready. This February, I couldn't even see the garden. This February, we were on the tag end of a record-breaking winter. And how that increased your longing for spring, didn't it? We can taste spring. We see the green and we rush out to find out if there's a snowdrop popping up. Where's the crocus and what's taken them so long? And even if we get another snowstorm, we know we live in eager expectation of the fact that winter will lose and spring is going to win. It is not a wish. It is a hope. And we live in that hope. And we taste that hope. And so as we see our Jesus, Jesus is coming again, as sure as the spring is about to come upon us. And we know, for we've read the last chapter, that Saddam Hussein and all tyrants like him and all terrorists and all that would assault peace and justice and all that robs God of His glory and brings oppression and the strong preying upon the weak, even our own fear-based, gun-crazed society and government will not prevail. But in the end, it will be King Jesus and His peace and His justice and His kingdom forever and ever. For Jesus will win. Amen? Go and live in the hope of that. Let's pray. Oh, our God, we confess that we are a fearful people. We're fearful and we're controlling because we have forgotten our hope. And we live in anxiety and we try to control one little nook and corner of our lives in order to have peace. Lord Jesus, return our hearts to You. To trust not in princes or horses or chariots or military expertise or smart bombs or a dedicated and prepared army, but to know that even as we are confused and would probably disagree significantly in what we think we ought to be praying here as Christians, if we went down each row and column, that as we yearn and long together, Your Spirit is groaning in us, giving us both hope and help. The hope of heaven and the help of intercession as He groans in us, taking our inarticulate pleas and feelings to blend them with His perfect intercession. And so we groan to You about this war. We ask, Lord, that You would give wisdom to our leaders, and particularly to President Bush, cause him to look to You, to seek You. And that You would give, Lord, wisdom in the complexities to neither drive ahead determined to not change or back down because it might look weak, nor to be persuaded to back down from wrong motives. Lord, bring about what is good in Your sight. Spirit, You know how to pray, and You are able to do all things. We pray, do what will bring our nation to fall down and to say there is a God in heaven who is revealed in the Bible and in the person of Jesus Christ. Teach us, Lord, to imagine heaven and to pray Your glory. Give us Your peace in the midst of the terrors that could be upon us in the days ahead. That we would be a savor of peace to those around us. And through the declaration of that peace in the Prince of Peace, declare the gospel to those who need it and live so often in denial until we come to days like this. We offer ourselves up to You for the days ahead. In Jesus' name, Amen.